Good day, family. Welcome to episode 10 of the Jesus Revealed podcast. Yeah. This is also your favorite episode, just because I'm the one hosting it. I'm your host today, Kopan, and I'm joined by a very good brother of mine, Minister Zintle.
Hey, bro.
Welcome.
Thank you so
much.
Does
it ever feel weird for you to sit on the other side of the table?
I don't know. I think 3 years later, it shouldn't. But yeah, it's... I'm in mixed emotions, emotions, but I'm glad to be here nevertheless.
Awesome. I am excited for today's discussion, with the title being Jesus Christ is our reigning King.
Yeah.
I think it's a loaded one.
It is.
We can go 2 hours, but hopefully we don't, because I don't know if anyone has the bandwidth for that.
Nor the traffic.
Nor the traffic for that. But cool. So let's kick us off on, so maybe let me anchor it in this, that our scripture, our key scriptures are around the first book of Kings. So 1 Kings chapter 9 verses 3 to 9. Mm-hmm. Then still in 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 6 to 13. And then 2 Kings chapter 17 verses 5 to 8.
Yeah.
And you did preface this in the previous episode, that it'll be a two-part series of some sort. So we ended off the previous discussion looking at the beginning of Israel's kingship.
Yes.
Starting with Saul, and we know how that ended.
Yep.
Then moving on to David, and then we know how that ended. And now we're seeing the following of the kings that come after the Davidic era, I would say.
Yeah.
So kick us off. Tell us what the books of 1st and 2nd Kings provide as an overview for us before we dive deeper.
Yeah. So when we look at the 1st and 2nd book of Kings, I think I'll also maybe rope in the 1st and 2nd book of Chronicles, because I guess for the benefit of where we are, we'll just look at them in their entirety. So The first and second book of Kings looks at the reign of kings from, I think, the 970 BC all the way to 587. And this specifically is after, as you've said, Saul and David's reign. But I think for me, I'd like to go back to our previous episode around why there were kings in Israel.
Sure.
And to put it plainly, as you stated it, there were kings because the nation of Israel did not want God to rule over them anymore. They wanted to look like other nations that have a king to judge over them and give them rules and who will be their example and things like that, which in a sense, and maybe it's a stretch on my part, it is a form of idolatry, in the same way that golden calf was built in Exodus to say that God is far away. Let's do our own God, or let's perceive our own God.
Mm.
So in a sense that you're too far, we can't see you. Other nations have these kings with crowns and they rule over these people. And when there's wars, they're the ones that lead the charge.
Sure.
You've been fighting for us and you've been giving us the victory, but we don't see you. So we need almost a physical representation of what a king is. So essentially they rejected God.
Mm.
And we can even say that was really as the post-nation decline of Israel because of that. Which then, when you look at, Saul's reign, there he was, again, as we said, a people's choice type of king who did everything to appease the people more than God.
Mm.
And this then led to God rejecting him and then putting in place almost a shadow of what, or a type of what a actual king, if God were to put in place a king, this is a king that I would have.
Mm.
And funny enough, God, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, he does make a provision about if you are to have leaders before you,
correct,
these are the type of leaders that we should have.
Yeah.
And the people did not necessarily use that measure when they picked Saul. Mm. So God brought them back to his heart to say, here is David, here is a king, a man after my own heart. So in a sense to say, this is the overarching qualification of what a good king is, one who chases after God. And towards the end of 2 Samuel, I think it's, I'm not sure if it's the last chapter or the second last chapter, where David gives almost like a speech to the nation. And he says, when a ruler rules in righteousness under the fear of God, these are the results.
Yeah.
So almost reflecting in his reign to say that the qualification for you to be actually a good and righteous king is to rule under the fear of God. Mm. But now when we go into 1 Kings, we see David's final charge to Solomon to build the temple and then to start his reign. Mm. And Solomon's reign, I think when we look at it, and even how writers look at it, it's the peak of what Israel was.
Yeah.
Because Solomon consolidated the reign, consolidated the land.
Yeah.
His wealth was next level. Yeah. The wisdom that was happening there was next level.
An era of peace as well.
An era of peace, an era of even correct worship as well, where the temple was built. And Solomon gave this wonderful, wonderful prayer where he dedicated the temple. Mm. So you see a king who is living in righteousness under their fear of God. And even when he started his reign, he asked for wisdom to lead his people. And so we see that peak. But then as soon as we see that peak, we see the start of the decline where Solomon then rebels against God and he starts worshiping other idols. He has a whole harem of wives and he rules in a way that is really divorced from how his father instructed him to rule. And that then sets the line of what the kings will be. So under Solomon, the kingdom didn't necessarily fracture, but the crack started there.
Yeah.
Where then from Solomon's son, then we saw then, okay, finally then the house of Judah and the rest of Israel would then split. And then we see the reigns of kings of Judah and sometimes kings of Israel. So the first and second book of Kings and even the first and second book of Chronicles then journeys that. That journey of these kings. Some of them were good, especially in the house of Judah. And a lot of them were wicked. We have seen the Ahabs of this world. But then there were some redeeming ones, like Hezekiah, for example, who was a good and righteous king. But it really just does summarize the reign of kings of Israel and Judah up until they were enslaved or they went into exile when the Babylonians and even the Egyptians took over them. And I guess that was pretty much the end of the reign of the kings.
You've said quite a lot of interesting things, bro. And I think given that the title for this discussion is looking at Christ as our reigning king.
Yeah.
I'd love for us to double click a bit on this concept, which I don't think is unique to the people of Israel.
Yeah.
Of seeing God as not enough.
Yeah. Yeah.
And choosing for ourselves a God essentially.
Yeah.
Interestingly, in the books of Samuel, we see the credibility of God in the sense that he can fight a battle on his own.
100%.
So the ark gets taken.
Yeah.
And they situated next to an idol god. I think, I'm not sure, is it the Assyrians? I'm not sure. But every time they come back in the morning, that idol god figure is on it's fallen flat on its face.
Yeah.
And then ultimately God issues out what's this now? Just illnesses and plagues, issues out plagues over the people to the point that they return the ark back.
Yeah.
So for all intents and purposes, God is a much better king all by himself.
Indeed.
Than arguably any other king that the other nations might have had, or even the kings that we've seen then come through the timeline of Israel.
Yeah.
But this idea of seeing Christ as our king, do you think that in today's time, where we ought to see Christ as our King, that we are also at risk of not seeing God or Jesus Christ as claiming to be God as not enough as King.
I think we do. And it's really, we must never forget as well, when we look at the Israelites from their exodus out of Egypt into the promised land, how much they forgot God, despite God doing all those signs and wonders before them. God parted the Red Sea. God gave them manna. God gave them quail. God gave them so many things out of nowhere. God ensured that their clothes did not wear out in that 40-year journey. But still they forgot. Still they complained or they built their own idols or worshipped or chased after other gods. And I think the reason for that is that from the moment that we fell in the garden, in our hearts was the pursuit of our own desires, thinking they are much greater, satisfying our own pleasure and not even satisfying, but firstly defining what pleasure is, defining what our lives are, and then chasing after those things, thinking that that is the root of knowledge and freedom and satisfaction, when God has provided a whole garden for us, for us to dwell in, for us to live in. But because of our hearts wanting what they want, what they want, it leads us to that. And I reminded by Jeremiah when he says, they've committed two evils. They have rejected me as the fountain of life. And what they've also done, which is another evil, is that they've built their own cisterns, broken cisterns at that. And I think that really sits at the heart of why, if we do not have hearts, well, first and foremost, if we do not have a heart that is yielded to Christ, that is yielding to his word, that's yielded to the Holy Spirit, there will always be moments of forgetfulness. And a lot of the time, forgetfulness is birthed by not being thankful and not realizing what you actually have, what you've actually been given. And to think, because as well, forgetting that God exists, and we think that because he's invisible, he cannot see, he cannot act, and all of that. When in actual fact, how I like to think about why God is invisible is that there's nothing in this world that can actually encapsulate him. Such is his largesse, such is his magnitude and expansiveness, that there's absolutely nothing in this world that can contain. There are things maybe that can be imageries or types like mountains and oceans and all that, but there is nothing truly that can bottle him. And that's why then we tend to forget that Jesus is our reigning King.
It's an interesting thing for me to explore, because if our rebellion is not on the basis of the credibility of God, but on the posture of our hearts, then what are some of the things that we can start to unpack that Christ as King, as our reigning King, what he would reign over? Right. So, I think of it in this case as well, that as we saw in Samuel, in the books of Samuel, and what we would then see closer to Christ being clothed in human form and being born, there's somewhat of an expectation of what the son of David should come and look like. And I think a lot of those expectations are somewhat tethered to the credibility of God. So if you are God, you have to show up in this way. You have to do, it's almost like I'm still creating a version of God in my mind that you have to live up to. And so it's an interesting, I would say, a clash of realities, where Christ doesn't come as the King that is expected to come, at least in this dispensation or in this age. So a question for me is, how do we think about Christ reigning as king? If the credibility of him being king is not actually on his trustworthiness or what he can do, perhaps it's him reigning over the posture of my heart. It's him reigning over that the fact that left to itself, my heart desires evil. My heart desires what is fractured and corrupt. So I think maybe let me tie it in this way, that we see this thread of obedience to the Lord and God showing himself as trustworthy.
Yeah.
Disobedience unto the Lord and God exercising judgment.
Yeah.
So in this now golden thread around the books of First and Second Kings, how do we see God maintaining his promise to David about establishing his throne forever?
I really like that build up context, and I think I'd like us to get there, but maybe to answer the immediate question. So maybe let's look at David and almost what would prompt God to give him that promise. So again, David shows himself as a man after God's heart, where after seeing all the victories that he has won, he realizes that God, as we've said in the previous episode, does not have a dwelling place, and he wants to build God that dwelling place where his presence or his symbolic presence on earth will dwell.
Mm.
Now, that is someone that complies with the law because he desires to please God.
Yeah.
So in a sense that especially when you look at Psalms 119, just looking at how David really, really loves the law of God, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you and things like that. This is a man that has shown us what it means to follow the commandments, and the leading charge of following the commandments is loving the Lord.
Yeah.
And you obey the commandments because you love the Lord.
Yes.
And not to, you don't obey in order to, but you do it because you love the Lord. So he showed that. And then God, in that same spirit, he says, I'll establish this throne of people that are after my heart forever.
Yeah.
Now, it would appear that it would just speak to David's immediate lineage. So Solomon, his son, and so on. But the Lord says forever, which again points then to Christ from the ruinings of the kings. And I think it's very symbolic where there has been no true faithful king.
Mm.
In the first book of Kings, second book of Kings, and all the other kings that were mentioned, the first time, there was actually no faithful king in that sense. Yes, we see David, we see Solomon, and they did great exploits, and even some of the kings, they did great things, but no one was consistently faithful.
Yeah,
and so, which tells us then, for this throne to be established forever, it will require a particular type of king.
Yeah.
Because the Jews at that time as well, we must not forget that they believed in eternity or in heaven in a sense.
Yeah.
Yes, maybe they might have referenced it as differently, but they believed in that.
Yeah.
So when it talks about that throne being established forever, they also thought about it in that sort of everlasting concept that they would be this king.
Yeah.
And I think the unfortunate thing is that, yes, The Pharisees as well, when they interpreted scripture, they interpreted it half-heartedly and with their own motives.
Yeah.
Maybe for us, we've got the grace of the Holy Spirit to see what exactly has been said. And we've got the apostles to explain what actually has been said. When David says, my Lord said to my Lord, sit by my right hand that I may make your enemies my footstool.
Yes.
Or even when we look at Isaiah, when it tells us about this soon coming king in chapter 9, but it says that he is the Son of God.
Yeah.
So there's no ambiguity about who this king is. And if the Lord says David's throne will be established forever, and here in another prophet, it says that he will be the Son of God, surely there should be a connection here about who this king will be.
Yeah.
And I think then with the short-sightedness of other Jews, they thought it was just a political sort of establishment when it was something far more far-reaching, far more permanent, far more eternal that they needed to get their hearts almost rewired, like all of us do when we come into faith. We think we're going into faith to get something out of it. But maybe to even quote C.S. Lewis, we sometimes think that we've got corrupted desires, but we should actually think about our desires actually being small. We are not really exploring the true parameters of what having desires are. When we want X, but God actually is offering this from an eternal perspective. We choose this because we are thinking about our appetite, our desires there and there. But we haven't had that time for God to really give us a heart and a desire that allows us to see the full, in a way, buffet of offerings that he actually has in store for us.
No, I'm, you know, I'm inclined to agree with you. Not because you're a friend, but I do think the promise of a throne that is established forever has a lot of implications in it. Like you've said, there's no interruption in that kingship that's brought on by moral or ethical failures. And, you know, like you've said, throughout the books of First and Second Kings, you do see that pattern. Of moral and ethical failures, except in the eventual coming of Christ. From a number of angles, I agree that the fulfillment of that establishing of a seed of David and his kingdom forever, they point to Christ. And again, I think you referenced the book of Matthew chapter 1, looking at the lineage of Jesus. Rolling back into David and then into Abraham eventually. And obviously that being written to a Jewish audience to show the credibility and the fulfillment of the prophetic word, which should be important even for us in this day and age. So let's take it home then with this. What, in your view, is the present time significance of Christ's reigning as king?
I think there are a couple of things that I think is a spillover to the previous questions. I think Christ's reigning as king is both a physical and a spiritual thing. I think we must not remove the fact that he lived, right? And he died and rose again, and he is coming back in physical form to reign. There's a sense of there is going to be a reign where the new heaven and the new earth are made as they are said in John's vision in the book of Revelation. That will happen. And then in the present time, if we indeed are seeing Christ as king, we are then, I think, as it says in the New Testament, we are his ambassadors. And we are seen in a way, in when we look at the Old Testament, when the Israelites were captured, we are exiles. We are not here permanently. And even when Jesus taught us how to pray, he says, "Thy kingdom come," meaning there is a belief, yes, Christ is king, but there's also a sense that the kingdom has not yet fully come.
There's
that tension that is still happening. So in a sense that, yes, we've got a king, we've got a Lord that we are serving, that we have given up our lives on, and by whose reign we are complying by. Because if we're saying that Jesus is our king, and if we're believing him as king, then all the rules and decrees that he has put out, we lovingly live by. Because we are trusting him as a faithful, loving, kind, and just king. So meaning there is no rule or decree that he is putting out that ultimately does not benefit us, or is ultimately not for our good. So it means if he is a king and carries all these characteristics, we can trust in him when he says, do this, don't do this. When he says, love your neighbor. When he says, pray for your enemy. When he says, turn the other cheek. Trust what he says. Listen to him. In the same way that Mary says, listen to him. Whatever he says, listen to him. But then at the same time, as these exiles and how we live our lives for this coming king, we are living as people that are not necessarily weighed down. We are not necessarily comfortable or fully comfortable in this present time because we are longing for the coming. And that's why then Jesus gives us instructions to say, thy kingdom come, because it is a longing. And I think even sometimes when we fast, I think in Matthew 6, Jesus says, I don't think it was Matthew 6, but when he was asked why his disciples don't fast, he says, you don't fast when the groom is here, but when he is away, you fast. So even when you fast, there is an element of mourning and longing of seeing him come and seeing his kingdom come. And so we fast to reflect the fact that, yes, we are not, or part of why we fast, is that we are not of this world and we're waiting for a groom who is our king. As well. But right now, while we are here, we are living as if we are citizens of his soon coming kingdom. Everything that he says, we are trusting in it because our good and just king is giving us these things because he loves us. And in response to his love, we love him back by living in these commands because they ultimately benefit us.
Love that. I'm going to close it off here. I think there's a lot of good and just beneficial nuggets that have been shared. And how I would implore you as you're listening or watching this is to look forward to the coming of Christ. We live in the eager expectation that the fullness of his reign will come. Yes, we believe that he is king over our lives today, but we also live expecting his fullness and the age of glory to come. So that is our charge to you. I hope you enjoyed. Please share this with a friend, a family member, anyone that you would love to hear this conversation, spark their mind and maybe have a deeper conversation. Engage with us in the comment section. Like the podcast. Engage with it wherever you would, with any of media, Spotify, YouTube, the likes. But thank you so much for tuning in, and stay tuned for the rest of the episodes that are to come. Take care.